Please remain standing, and if you'll turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Colossians this evening. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 18. Just four verses here tonight, but boy, these are jam-packed verses, and it really is the very theme of the book of Colossians itself. We've entitled the message, The Preeminent Christ. Christ is to have first place in all things. So Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening for our time together. And what a privilege it is to gather with others that are like-minded to study the Bible. And so this truly is a privilege. And so we pray, Lord, that we would utilize the privilege that you're extending to us this evening, that we would give full, undivided attention to the study of the Word this evening. Help our minds not to wander this evening. Let us not think about appointments and to-do lists, but nothing's more important than focusing tonight on this portion of Scripture, specifically because it reveals to us who Jesus is. There's nothing more important than that. And so we pray that you would speak to our hearts this evening. Pray if there's any here tonight that don't have a relationship with you, that tonight this passage would reveal who you are. You are the God of salvation, Lord. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So reveal yourself tonight to us through Scripture. Looked at my wife tonight that's not feeling good, and we just pray for her, Lord. Just continue to heal her body and just do a miracle there, we pray. Pray for others that are struggling tonight, not feeling good. Burdens that they're carrying this evening, Lord. The Bible says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Literally tells us to fling our cares upon the Lord. And so we want to do that this evening. And so we pray now that you would speak to us and teach us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Maybe you've heard before, as we've used the word history, his story. That's a good way to look at history, that God is on every page in history. Well, when it comes to the Bible is the book about Jesus Christ. And let me explain why. The Old Testament records the preparation for the coming of Jesus. And you have over 300 some odd prophecies foretelling the birth of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the miraculous works, miracles of Jesus. And then you come to the Gospels, and the Gospels are literally presenting God in the flesh. We see Jesus in the Gospel in living color. We see God in the flesh who ministers and desires to save men. We come to the book of Acts, which is the message of salvation, and we see Christ's gospel being spread throughout the whole world. And then we come to the epistles, like we're looking at this evening, and this presents the theology of who Jesus is and the work of Jesus, and it explains his purpose in the church. Then the very last book of the Bible, we have the book of Revelation, which presents to us Jesus on the throne. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. So you could say, and rightfully so, that every part of Scripture testifies about Jesus Christ. For instance, in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, on the road to Emmaus, then he, or Jesus, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Boy, I wish that was a Bible study I was attending, where Jesus himself went through the entire Old Testament and pointed himself out in the Old Testament. Well, we come to the heart of the book of Colossians. You know, the theme of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. Our Jesus is first. So that's really the theme of Colossians. And we come now to the very heart of it, in which we have, and don't want to be technical, but maybe we should. I think it's always a good thing. Ignorance is not a premium, by the way. And so to be able to say, this is a passage of Christology, and that's the study of Christ. There's probably no other passage in all of the New Testament that is more Christology than the one we're looking at. I mean, this passage exalts, examines, and explains Jesus Christ. The apostle lifts up Jesus Christ far above all. Look at verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, or he might come to be preeminent. Now, what does the word preeminent mean? It means eminent above or before others. It's superior. It's surpassing. It's distinguished. It's peerless. It's supreme. That's what this epistle is all about. Jesus is first. So in this first chapter of Colossians, we have doctrine. And the doctrine or teaching is Christ's preeminence is declared. The theme is Jesus is first. So Jesus Christ in this section is described as the image of the invisible God. He is presented as the creator of all things. And he is also presented as the head of the church. Now, why is this? Because there had been an influx of false teachers into the church of Colossae. And what they were teaching was, Jesus is okay. I mean, that's a good start. You want to start with Jesus? Okay, we'll go with you on that. That's a good start. But if you follow the deeper teachings, we'll take you to a higher place. We'll take you to a deeper place. And this deeper place was through mysticism. It was through Orientalism. It was through, Judaism. It was the bondage of Judaism, the law, following the law, following the ceremonial law. It was Jewish legalism. So these false teachers, in many ways, were teaching what we would call today New Age. They believed in spirit guides. They believed in astrology. They believed in ill treatment of the body, mistreating the body in order to be more holy. So they had all this weird, weird false teaching that they were integrating with Jesus Christ. So what Paul does is Paul presents Jesus Christ as preeminent. He is first. There's nothing deeper than Jesus. There's nothing more profound than Jesus. And I suggest to you tonight that you get it wrong about Jesus. You get it wrong about life. It's knowing who Jesus is. Some look at Jesus as a good example. Some of the cults present him as a creature. Others look at Jesus as part of the church. And others think of him as a victim of the cross. So what Paul does is Paul presents to us the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Now, here's the thought of our passage this evening. We like to take the passage, sort of boil it down to its very substance and its very root, and it's simply this. Jesus is to be first in all things. Failure to place him first results in chaos, error, and death. And that, simply said, is missing who Jesus is. There's often chaos in the church. There's error in the church. And if you don't understand who Jesus is and you don't know the real Jesus of the Bible, you will remain spiritually dead. So this is a lot at stake in this passage. It really is. Because this is the genuine Jesus of the Bible. Now, we don't look at him this way, then we don't have the real thing. We don't have the real Jesus. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this evening. In verse 15, we have Jesus first in eternity. He speaks about the pre-existence of Jesus. Jesus is before all things. Then again in verses 15 through 17, Jesus first in creation. He's not a creature. He's the creator. How can he be a creature if he's the creator? And then verse 18, Jesus first in the church. I don't care if there's a pope. There's one vicar, and that's the Lord himself, the vicarious one. He is in charge of the church. There isn't a man or a committee or a group that runs the church. The church belongs to Christ. He purchased it with his own blood. So let's look here at Jesus first in eternity. It says here in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now notice as he starts here in verse 15, he simply says, he is. Now who's he referring to? Well, the context is he's talking about Jesus. He's been praising Jesus. You see, Paul writes to a church he has never visited, he's never been to, but word comes back from Epaphras, who probably started the church. He was a layman that started the church. And he began to tell Paul about all of the false teaching that had come into the church and the damage that it was doing. So Paul begins to pray for these believers, and then he writes this letter to them, appealing to them to trust in the true and living God, which is Jesus Christ. So as he begins to think about these believers, he prays for them, and then he breaks into thanksgiving for them. He has a heart of gratitude. If you look at Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that is Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul first prays for them, then he breaks into a heart of gratitude to the Lord, but now he gets to the very heart of why he is writing. He is writing about who Jesus is. There's nothing deeper than Jesus. So he says, regarding Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Now this word image is icon, by which we get our English word icon. So Jesus Christ is the icon of the invisible God. Now what does he mean by icon? It's an image or it's a representation. It actually could be translated an exact reproduction is another way of saying it. Now when we think of an icon, it could be a statue, it could be a portrait. And that in and of itself can be really cold, but Jesus is much more than that. He is revealing as the icon of God, the very character of God himself. That nothing of God is lacking in the person of his Son. When Jesus Christ walked this earth, he was literally God in a human tent. He was God in the flesh. So when he says, is the image, notice he does not say became the image. Notice the wording here. It says, is the image. Now, why does he say that? Because Paul here is not limiting Jesus to being God when he took on flesh. He was God before he took on flesh. Now, I say this because some of the cults say, well, he became God. He became God at his baptism. He became God prior to the cross. That's absolutely ridiculous. He was before earth, before he was Jesus, he was the Son of God. He pre-existed. So he didn't become God when he came to Bethlehem. That isn't it at all. So he's not limiting it to that. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case, the God of this world has blinded, the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, the expressed image of God. Philippians 2:6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was the essential being. He was literally God housed in flesh. Hebrews 1:3, this is a great verse, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had finished or made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I want to call attention to Hebrews 1:3, the exact representation. The description that he gives is that of a die that they would strike a piece of metal that would put the exact image on. That's what Jesus Christ was. So there was nothing of God that was lacking in the person of Jesus. Fully God, fully man, simultaneously. As some would say, he was fully God that he was not man. He was fully man that he was not God. Fully God, fully man, all at the same time. Notice, is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus is the image of God, his very nature. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 11:27, by faith he, referring to Moses, or Abraham, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So God is a spirit. He was trusting in the Lord. He had faith in the Lord. He was not physically seen, but by faith he believed in him. This is the eternal one. This is God himself, who has no beginning and has no end. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now this is interesting. The Bible teaches that mankind bears God's image. Turn over to Genesis 1:26 and you can see this for yourself. Every human being bears the image of God. There is an image of God that has been placed upon mankind. Now what does that mean? Genesis 1:26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So how are we in the image of God? In that man is rational. Man can think. Man can reason. Man has an intellect. Man has emotion. Man has a will. Man can choose. Man has a free will. So in that sense, we are like God. We're not morally like God because men are sinners by nature and by choice, but God himself is sinless. He's absolutely perfect. He's sinless. So we're not like him in morally speaking, but we are like him in the sense that we can choose, we have a free will, we can think, we can reason. Animals work off instincts. They've been programmed, basically. You think your dog loves you? He loves the ice cream cone you're eating. That's what he loves. He loves your lap because he's tired. That's why, you know. And so we tried to put the image of God on animals, and they're not in any way. Only human beings have been made in the image of God. So we're unique in that we can worship. We can take the evidence about who God is, and we can put it together and say, that is the true and living God. I choose to worship him. And we can do that. An animal can't do that. Animal can't reason, can't think it through. They can't do that. John 14:8, Philip said to him, to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus was making clear that he was God. He was revealing God. He was revealing the very character of God in his physical body, God in the flesh. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, how important is Jesus? Well, this is how important he is. We are dependent upon the divine image of God in order to know God. We could not fully know God apart from Jesus. We could believe in God. We could believe that in the Old Testament that he was going to send his son. But now we look back and we can literally see God, know God, know about God, because he is revealed through Jesus Christ. That's how important it is. So we are dependent upon Christ to know God. That's how we know God. To be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. Because Jesus is God. So this is about as clear as you can get. Now there's many that would absolutely disagree with this tonight. But again, we should be honest tonight and say, okay, that's what the Bible is saying here. That is clearly what this verse is saying. That's what it's declaring who he is. Now, we can choose not to believe it, but that's what this verse is saying. So look at now in verses 15 through 17. It's the latter part of verse 15. And Jesus first in creation. The latter part of verse 15 says, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is referring to a relation to natural creation. Now, when we get later on in this, specifically verse 18, we're going to be talking about the new creation, which is the church, those that are born again, that have placed their faith in Christ. But now we're talking about natural creation. Now, some would say that Jesus Christ is part of creation and that he is a creature, which we'll get to in just a moment, but that's absolutely ridiculous, because if you look at verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created. So if Jesus was part of creation, how can he be the author of creation? That doesn't really make sense. So that's flawed thinking. That's just, that absolutely can't be. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ was the firstborn of all creation. And that's how they interpret this. That God created Jesus, and Jesus was Michael the Archangel. That's actually what they believe. And this is absolutely false. Now, kind of bear with me. We've got to look at some terms here, because this is where the cults take words and they try to make an English connotation or given sort of an English definition to a Greek word, and they get themselves into trouble, and that's why they're called a cult, where they give definitions to biblical terms. And so this term firstborn could be translated first begotten, which speaks of a distinction of uniqueness of being preeminent or above it. It's speaking of rank or sovereignty. So this particular word does not speak of chronology, being the firstborn in chronology, but what it's referring to is his position and priority, is what the word firstborn means. So the word speaks about position and priority, that Jesus Christ is first in position and in all priority. He is to be first, is what the term firstborn means. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses give it a modern meaning. So they take, such as in a family, there'll be one that is firstborn. And so they literally take it from that sense, being the firstborn in chronology. But that's not what the word is referring to. It literally means heir or the chief or the principal one or the owner is what firstborn really involves. So when it says the firstborn of all creation, Jesus Christ stands first above all of his creation. He is literally the architect, and he's the builder, is what he is. He's not part of the creation itself. He is the creator himself. For instance, Israel, here's a good example of it. Israel was called the firstborn in Exodus 4:22. It says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. There's never been another nation like Israel. And that's a good example. There's never been a nation that will be preeminent or greater than Israel. Israel is a unique nation that God gave to them, the promise of his seed that through the Jewish people would come the Messiah. Through the Jewish people would come the scriptures. Through the Jewish people would come the promises of God. So there is no nation. There's other nations that have been born. But Israel is first in priority, and that's really the whole Bible, the whole plan of redemption centers around the Jewish people. Got this anti-Semitic attitude today, which is really demonic. Israel is God's chosen people. Israel is his firstborn. They're first in priority. They are. When Jesus came in the Gospels, who did he come to first? The Jews. Then the Gentiles. Because they were born first? No, they were Gentiles before that. He called Abraham out of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles were first born before that. But first born in priority. In preeminence is what it's referring to. Here's another usage of it. In Psalm 89:27, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Which was a prophecy regarding the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now here's another verse. The King James translation of the Bible sometimes, just again, it can bring some real confusion. You've got a King James, King Jimmy. That's a good name for it. King Jimmy translation of the Bible. Colossians 1:15 says this, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? So you got groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses that get a hold of stuff like, oh, okay, he's the firstborn. They take an English translation of it, not a Greek translation of it, and they then refer to Jesus as one of the creatures. And that's actually what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They believe in God the Father, the true God, Jesus Christ, the creature, and the Holy Spirit, the Force. I call it Star Wars theology. That's what it sounds like. May the Force be with you. That's what it sounds like. But that's actually what they believe. Can you imagine being baptized in the name of God, the creature, and the Force? That's actually what they believe. They believe that Jesus Christ was an angel. He's a creature. He's part of God's creation. Jesus is part of that creation. But Colossians here says, no, he's the priority, he's first. He is not only the architect, he's the builder. So why is Jesus to have the highest place of honor? He's the creator. He's not only the creator, he's the sustainer. He's the creator of all things. So look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, in verses 16 and 17, we have Jesus' relationship to the universe. And I want to call attention to verse 16 and 17 because four times it uses the phrase all things. All things is used in these two verses four times. And I want to call attention to the four times that all things is mentioned. It says, notice it says in verse 16, for by him, he is the architect. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is the source, the creator. John 1:3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And that pretty much sums it up. He is it. He is the architect and he is the builder. He is it. Can't get any higher than Jesus. He is preeminent. Nothing deeper than Jesus. Nothing more powerful than Jesus. I mean, he is it. So we have the first time that all things is mentioned. Number one, all things are by him. All things were created. And I put in a parenthesis next to this, builder. He is sovereign over everything because he created all things. Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. I should have brought mine. I actually have a Jehovah's Witness New World Translation. I put it on one of the lower shelves of my book, on my bookcase. But I have one. And maybe I should have brought it, or maybe I should have photocopied and put it up on the screen so you could see it with your own eyes. But here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, in order to continue to propagate the false teaching that Jesus Christ is a creature, they actually inject a word into verse 16. It is absolutely absurd. Now, we know the last chapter of Revelation says anyone that adds or takes away the plagues of this book are going to be added to them. Well, in order for the Jehovah's Witnesses to keep up the lie that Jesus Christ is part of creation and that he is a creature and that he is an angel, they actually inject in this verse, and their verse of Colossians 1:16 reads this way, all other things were created by him. All other, they inject the word other things were created by him. Now that isn't what it says. It says all things were created, not other things, including himself. All things were created by him. So in order to keep this lie going, they actually take their translation of the scriptures and they inject words. For instance, in John 1, in the beginning, you know, there was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. Not God, a God. So this is what they do. And you ask them sometimes, you go, how come your translations, you guys added stuff? You just said, well, it's our theologians really know the scriptures and our translators really know the scriptures. Well, who are they? You can never find out who they are. And you know what their answer to that is? They're so humble. You're right. Yeah, that's a good one. They're so humble. They don't want to reveal who they are. Yeah, because they're bozos. They don't know what they're doing. Guys, you can't be adding to the Word of God. You don't say, I don't like this verse. Let's rearrange it. Let's add. Let's take it out. Let's take the big G and make it a small G. And let's make it a God instead of the God. And so let's do that. But that's what they've done in order to propagate their heresies and their lies. And let me tell you, this is so important because, again, if you look at Jesus Christ as a creature, you don't believe the Jesus of the Bible. And a creature can't save you from your sins. A force can't save you from your sins. But God's Son can. Because he died for us. And this is why this is so important. Now, I'm not picking on them tonight. I am exposing their lies. And they know what they're doing. They know exactly what they're doing. Because then to say the truth, they would be speaking Christian doctrine. But they're telling a lie because it's a Christian cult. And it's called the Christian cult is because they use the same terminology that we use, but their definitions are different. And so it's called a Christian cult is what Jehovah's Witnesses are. So notice it says here that it says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens. I like what Genesis 1:16 says. And he made the stars also. Boy, that's a nice way of saying that. He just simply says, and he made the stars also. It's almost like a matter of fact when God describes the creation in Genesis chapter 1. It's estimated that on a good night, with the naked eye, you can see 1,000 stars. In San Bernardino, you can see 9. That's all you can see. But no, I'm just kidding. There's probably more than that. But you can see 1,000. Now, Galileo, 300 years ago, discovered the telescope, and when he did, he was able to count 3,310 stars. Now, since then, we believe that there probably is over 100 billion galaxies, and there's 100 billion other galaxies in the universe. And I mean, it's hard for these brains of ours to fathom how big this universe is. I was reading one scientist today said that he believes there's as many stars in the universe as there is sand on the seashore of the world. Now that's mind-boggling. And it simply says, and he made the stars also. It's like no big deal to God. And by the way, I also made some stars. And then he says, and on the earth. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day they pour forth speech, and night to night they reveal knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." You know, there's over 800,000 cataloged insects. 800,000. And they believe with billions of some different species. I mean, we barely even scrape the surface of all of the little critters that God has made. I mean, you look at ants, how complex those little things are with their little antennae. You know the ones that are carrying your watermelon out of your refrigerator right now while you're at church? Those ants, those are the ones we're talking about. And they're just absolutely amazing what God has created. And within the species, all the differences that He has made, it's just absolutely mind-boggling, the insects, and then the whole system that He has, the whole ecosystem that He has, it's just mind-boggling. And to reject God and to think that all of this somehow happened by chance. And then he goes on and he says, not only on the earth, but visible and invisible. So we're talking about atoms and microcosms we're talking about. Now when you look at all of this and you have to say to yourself, how did all of this happen? Well, the Bible tells us God did it. God was the creator. And so if you reject that, what you're left with is human speculism is all you have. You have just speculation that everything that we see somehow evolved from goo, you know. And that's what they come up with. And you know, a great question would be, where did the goo come from? I mean, that's always just a great question. But they say this all evolved from goo. And evolution is an absolute attack on the God of creation. And the whole idea of evolution is that if things evolve, we don't have a responsibility to a creator. We have a responsibility to goo, is what we have a responsibility to. There's no master creator, there's no master designer, there's no intelligence behind it all. It just all happened by chance. And people teach this stuff like it's absolute fact. And that's, I think it's a reasonable question to ask a person that's teaching it. Were you there? Were you there when this whole thing happened? And no one was there. This is just their religion. It's just their belief. But what we're talking about tonight is called divine revelation. God was there. God Himself was there. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So that's it. You know, and if you can believe Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible comes real easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first verse, the most important verse, because that verse sets the stage for the rest of Scripture. You can believe that passage. You can believe the rest of Scripture. It will come easy if you can believe what it says. Again, how many of us in here remember the day we were born? I mean, none of us are. They tell us we were born. We don't remember, you know. That's a deep thought. But we were born. And then people sometimes remind us of some of the cute things or the dumb things we did, you know, growing up. I had a neighbor kid that when it rained, he would get a straw out and drink out of the gutter. I always thought that was so weird. You know, some of the stupid things, you know, and we don't probably remember that stuff. But I mean, just some of the dumb things and some of the things that we did and so forth, we don't really remember, but people tell us. But here is the God of the universe simply declaring, this is what happened. In the beginning, God. And he just simply says it. So really, there's just two options here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, or in the beginning, matter created the heavens and the earth. And if we claim that, we have to ask, where did matter come from? So he says here, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So this is a reference to the ranking of God's creation of angels. There's a hierarchy, there's an order of angels. In Ephesians 6:12, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." So there is an order that God has put to the spiritual world, the world of angels. There's an order of that. Secondly, he says, all things are for him. All things have been created or manufactured or to fabricate by him, through him, and for him. Now, quite literally, this verse says that they've been made toward him. So what that simply means is that this world of ours is heading toward something. God has created this world and God has created this universe to climax with something. It's coming to an end with something, is literally what he's saying. And so he's describing that it all has to do with his plan. This is all God's plan. It all culminates in Jesus Christ. It comes to a conclusion in Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 says, one day everything will bring glory to him. One day we will acknowledge that he is the Lord. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So here's this wonderful planet that God has given to us. And God's DNA is all over the place. And you can't help but look at this world and not see that there was master design in the making of this planet. This planet is so incredible. But how tragic that we take this planet that God has given us that should ultimately lead us to him, that we see his handiwork, we see what he has done, and it should lead us to saying, Lord, I want to know this good creator. I want to know this God that is so gracious and so good. And then what do we wind up doing? Worshiping it. Worshiping the very planet that is supposed to honor him and to glorify him. Back in the 60s and the 70s, some of us don't remember those days, and those aren't good days. I don't know why people talk about the good old days in the 60s and 70s. I don't hardly remember, and a lot of the brain cells were killed back in the 60s and the 70s, and so we talk about the 60s and 70s. And again, that was a time in which there was this, you know, this rebelling against the establishment. This was getting back into nature. You know, back then the women grew goatees and everything. You know, back there they got to nature, you know. Couldn't tell the women from the guys back then. So they got back into nature. And this is so weird. They got into growing stuff in the natural. And here they are in the natural taking drugs. Now, that's an amazing thing when you think about it. Let's get back to what's pure and good, and then along with it, we'll take drugs. And that's what they did. Maybe they wanted to keep their bodies whole so they could do more drugs. I don't know. But it's like the whole thing was so weird. And so today we do the full circle. And what are we doing today? We're worshiping the planet. You know, this global warming and this whole thing of preserve the earth. There was a special on TV the other night on one of the news things, and I think it was a church in England. And what happened is these endangered bats have come to live in the ceiling of a church in England. And the bats were hanging from the ceiling, going to the bathroom all over the pews and all over the Bibles and everything. And the pastor was told he could not get rid of them because they were endangered. So people are stopping. They're not going to church anymore because the bats are going to the bathroom on them when they're trying to worship. And there's all these bats just hanging from the ceiling. And the pastor finally said, which I thought was remarkable, he says, we church members have become an endangered species. And I like that. He says, we're endangered. We can't protect ourselves. We've come to worship God. We have this church and we can't use it because we can't run the bats out. The bats have priority over us. But this is, again, the sad thing when we don't see who Jesus is. He is the creator of these things. They were created by him in order to bring us to him, that we would see all of these things and recognize who he is. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Number 3, all things are after him. He is before all things. He's before all created things. Now, again, this is a blow to the thinking of Jehovah's Witnesses, who include Jesus as part of the creation. But here this verse is very clear that he is before all things. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." So it's declaring the eternality of Jesus, having no beginning, having no end. He was before all things, is what it's saying. All things came after him. He is before all things. Number four, all things are under him. In him, all things hold together. Or literally, all things consist. Are cohere, or cohesion is what is derived from this word. It means stand together or put together. Literally, Jesus is holding this world together. He is literally holding this planet and this universe together. The solar system with the rotation of the planets, the moon turning where we get our lunar seasons, it is an orderly manner. It is so orderly that we can tell years in advance when the next comet will come, and we know when the highest tide will be. We know when the lowest tide will be. That didn't happen by chance. I mean, it's ridiculous. This didn't happen by chance. This is by a master designer, intelligent design. I was watching the news just a couple weeks ago. I can't remember which beach it was. It was San Diego or one of the beaches. They were talking about this is going to be one of the highest tides in so long. And they mentioned like a year or whatever it was. And I go, how did they know that? Because of God's order. Because of the rotation of the moon. They can actually, at the beginning of the year, you can get a tide chart and you can know how many feet it's going to go up, when it's going to be down. And they know this stuff way in advance. Because God is a God of order. Now what puzzles scientists even more is that we know that everything that is physical is made up of tiny atoms. And they consist of electrons that are buzzing around a nucleus is what's taking place. And anything that rotates and revolves has a force that projects outward, and it's called centrifugal force. So therefore, these things ought to be like blowing up. Everything should be just like blowing up. And so the question is, why are these things not blowing up? So scientists have looked at this, and they've gone round and round. And you know what they've come up with? I know this, you're going to laugh when you hear this, but this is what they've come up with. It says everything's being held together with what we call atomic glue. I am serious. Atomic glue. Not super glue. Atomic glue is what it is. And that's actually what they believe. Now, of course, we know that to be called Jesus. That's what that is. He's the one holding it together. Now, there's going to come a time in which he's going to say, well, it's over. And that's recorded in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's when the atomic glue gives out. That's what that is. And that's called Jesus Christ. He's holding this whole thing together. So to look at it, there's electron microscopes, and the further in we can get, the more confused we become. Because there's something holding this whole thing together. And because they've rejected God, they're just kind of left in the dark as to what it is and why it's not just blowing up. Why is this whole place not just disintegrating? Why is it not? Well, because of him. He's holding all things together by the power of his word. He is the one that is doing it. So is there, I mean, when you think about this for a moment, is there anything that God can't fix? When you think about that. I mean, you got a marriage that's ready to implode. I mean, God could fix that. I mean, you got a situation on the job that just seems absolutely impossible. God could put that back together. He can keep it together. You know, you got an illness, you got a situation in your life, a lack of direction. God can put all of that together. I mean, he's the one that's holding this whole thing together. He is the atomic glue, as they call it, that is holding all things together. And this brings us now to our third and final description of the Lord. In verse 18, Jesus is first in the church. Verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Now, Jesus was first in natural creation, but now he is first in new creation. He created all physical things, but now he's going to change gears and he's going to talk about new creation. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about redemption, and next week we'll be talking about redemption. So he refers to himself as the body, the head of the body, the church. Now the term body, again, would be the believers. He is that head. Jesus is the beginning. He is the owner of it. He is the one that is leading it. He is the one governing it. Now again, you know, brought up in Catholicism, we say it's the Pope. It's not the Pope. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one that purchased it with his blood. It's not a committee. It's not a board of a church that it belongs to. It's not a pastor that owns it. Maybe some of you have been watching that special. We watched it the other day. It was several hours long. It's on that cult called The Family. I don't know if you saw it, but you can type in YouTube. It was a cult back in the 60s and 70s, 80s, 90s, that was actually started back in Australia. And the woman who started, her name was Sarah Hamilton Byrne, and she claimed to be a reincarnation of Jesus Christ. Well, you talk about a wicked woman. The only thing she didn't do was ride a broom, and she should have. But she tortured little children. She took little children and made them take LSD on a weekly basis. And then she did, one guy, they're interviewing some of the people. There's still some of these people that are still messed up from this cult. She died last year. And there's still people today that think she's Jesus. It's just bizarre. And some of these people are educated people, like physicists. And some of these people are brainy people. And they have one cult expert saying, well, you know, they're real smart people, but they purposely were unwilling to look at the facts. I thought, isn't that interesting? Because that's what happens when you try to share with people and they will not believe. They just won't. They just won't believe. They don't have a desire to know the truth. They'll take sin over the truth. And that was really the problem. They didn't say it that way, but that's what it was. And so here was this woman that would torture these children, wouldn't let them eat for a week at a time. She went on and she forged and just all sorts of weird things. She stole properties and just all kind of things. Just this woman was weird. She had about 100 facelifts. I mean, she just a weird woman. You watch the video. I mean, you can watch the whole series on there and you'll see this cult. But she thought that she owned it all. It was hers. And she was very methodical on how she became well known. She attracted to herself people that were very smart, that were influential, and she basically convinced them, and then they would endorse her, is what they would do. And so, just a wicked, wicked person. But the church belongs to Christ. He's the one that purchased it. And it says, he is the beginning. The beginning of what? Jesus is the Prince of Life. Acts 3:15. He's called the captain of salvation. Hebrews 2:10. So that same word is translated beginning, and it literally means one who makes a start, who opens a way for others to follow. So Jesus initiates salvation, opening the way to the Father and granting power to those to follow him in the pathway of obedience is what Christ is. And that's what he's done. He blazed the way salvation through the cross. He died in our place, called substitutionary death. He took upon himself our sins, and he died in our place, is what Christ did. And he's the firstborn from the dead, referring to supremacy over the realm of the dead. He is the most important one. He has risen from the dead. And that's what Romans 1, I think it's Romans 1, 3, declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. So the resurrection of the dead unequivocally proves who Jesus Christ is. He is God. He is fully God who raised himself from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So Christ is first fruits. We talked about this, that this beautiful description, this analogy, because, you know, the Jewish people were an agricultural people. And so there was first fruits, which would be those fruit, that fruit that would mature first. That first fruit was dedicated to God. It was a prototype of what was going to follow, which would be the harvest. And I believe the harvest is what we would call the rapture, is what the harvest is. And then after the harvest would be the gleanings. That fruit that developed later, and that I would believe would be the tribulation saints. So you have first fruits, which is Jesus Christ, who is the prototype of all that will be resurrected. You have the rapture, and then you have the tribulation saints. So you have first fruits, you have harvest, and you have the gleanings, that which is left over. So Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's the prototype of all that would follow him. Now, it's very clear chronologically that there were others that were raised from the dead prior to Jesus. This is why this is important, and we talked about this at the beginning, the firstborn. We talked about this. It's not talking chronologically. It's talking about superiority. It's talking about position. So in this case, firstborn from the dead, there are others that were raised before Jesus Christ. For instance, in 2 Kings 4, you've got Elisha's raising the widow's son. This happened years before Jesus Christ was raised. And then you got Lazarus in John 11 that was raised before Jesus. You got the widow's son of Nain in Luke 7, and then you got Jairus' daughter. But here's one thing. In all those cases, every single one of those people died again. Jesus lives forever. Jesus is preeminent. He is first in the resurrection. There's no one, because every one of those people died again. But Jesus Christ lives on. He is eternal. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And that's the idea of preeminence. So he's first place in natural creation. He is first place in new creation. Jesus Christ is first in all things. So I'm going to close tonight with that thought. Again, an application. Look at verse 18. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So here's the application, and this is the question. Is Jesus Christ first place in our marriage? Is Jesus first place in our families? Is Jesus first place in our relationships? Is Jesus first place in our love? Is Jesus first place in our conversations? Is Jesus first place in our professions or our jobs? Is Jesus first place in our intellect, in our thinking, our reasoning? Is Jesus first place in our time? Is Jesus first place in our pleasures? And is Jesus first place in our leisure? See, that's what this passage is all about. He is to be first or preeminent in all things. And I suggest to you that when he's not, there is chaos. There is problems when Jesus isn't first. And you'll clearly see it. If you're married, it'll show up in the marriage first when he's not first. Then it'll show up with the kids. And if you got a dog, the dog will even know it, you know. And even the goldfish won't get fed but once a month or something like that. Because It's putting him first is like dominoes. If you don't put him first, everything begins to fall apart. And so tonight the question is, do we believe and place our faith in the Jesus of the Bible? Because the Jesus of the Bible is eternal. He's the creator of all things. He is before all things. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the head of the church. It's not a man or a committee. It's him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening for your word. And I thank you for those that have come out this evening to study. And I pray, Lord, as this church had a problem that they had not put you first. And because of that, Lord, this church was hurting. It was suffering. And it's the same today in 2017. That if we don't give God his rightful place, suffering takes place. So I pray this evening, Lord, that we would acknowledge you as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You deserve to be first in all things. And we desire to put you first in all things. And I pray for any here tonight that have not acknowledged you as Lord. They have not acknowledged you as the rightful head over our lives, that tonight we would do so. I pray this evening as we think of that list that we just looked at, that there's things there that we would have to be honest and say, you know what, you're not first in my marriage. You're not first in my family. You're not first on my job. You're not first in my thinking. You're not first in my leisure. That, Lord, we can repent of that this evening, Lord, and we can put you in your rightful place. We can acknowledge that you deserve to be first. And so I pray for that this evening. Let us humble ourselves. The Bible says that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us. He can lift us up. But that can only happen if we'll bow down and humble ourselves. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this evening. If God spoke to you and you say,